So we're picking up tonight in chapter 24. Thankful for Julian carrying on in my absence, making our way through the Bible. And we pick up tonight in the story of the young king Joash, the youngest king ever, becomes a king when he's 7 years old. There's another king, Josiah, later in history, who becomes a king when he's 8 years old. And maybe you remember the background here, Athaliah, that wicked woman. She had aspirations to rule the empire herself, and so she had all of the king's children slain. But Jehoiada the priest and his daughter-in-law, they took and they hid Joash, this child, and they protected him from Athaliah's scheme to destroy all the royal seed. She basically just wanted to wipe out the Davidic line. Now remember, the Davidic line is the line through which the Lord is going to come ultimately. So there's a satanic effort here through Athaliah to destroy the royal seed. So in the end, the Messiah cannot come in fulfillment of the promises. But as we read the story, Athaliah is overthrown, she's killed, and now we come to the actual reign of Joash. So tonight we're going to look at Joash, Amaziah, and Uzziah. So we've got three chapters. Each of their lives cover one of these chapters, 24, 25, and 26. So we're going to jump in and get through it tonight. So Joash was 7 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 40 years. His mother's name was Zibiah. She was from Beersheba. Joash, here's a key verse here. Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the years of Jehoiada the priest. Jehoiada chose two wives for him, and he had sons and daughters. So, of course, he's 7 years old, and he's under the mentorship and the tutelage of this godly man, Jehoiada. And as long as Jehoiada is alive, Joash basically does the right thing, although it's going to become obvious to us that even though he was doing the right thing, his heart apparently was not in what he was doing, because once Jehoiada is off the scene, then Joash just turns away from the Lord. But that's getting ahead of the story. So Joash, as he grows up a little bit, he decides to restore the temple of the Lord. So we see that he's got this grand work in mind. He wants to bring the temple back to its previous glory under the previous kings that had just become run down. And so went through the towns of Judah to collect money due annually from all Israel to repair the temple of your God. Do it now. But the Levites did not act at once. So this was the command that he gave, but the Levites did not respond. Therefore, the king summoned Jehoiada the chief priest and said to him, "Why haven't you required the Levites to bring in from Judah and Jerusalem the tax imposed by Moses, the servant of the Lord, and by the assembly of Israel for the tent of the covenant law? Now, the sons of that wicked woman Athaliah had broken into the temple of God and had used even its sacred objects to worship Baal." So that's just describing the state of things. At the king's command, a chest was made and placed outside at the gate of the temple of the Lord. A proclamation was then issued in Judah and Jerusalem that they should bring to the Lord the tax that Moses, the servant of God, had required of Israel in the wilderness. All the officials and all the people brought their contributions gladly, dropping them into the chest until it was full. Whenever the chest was brought in by the Levites to the king's officials, they saw that there was a large amount of money. The royal secretary, the officer of the chief priest, would come and empty the chest and carry it back to its place. They did this regularly and collected a great amount of money. The king and Jehoiada gave it to those who carried out the work required for the temple of the Lord. They hired masons and carpenters to restore the Lord's temple, and also workers in iron and bronze to repair the temple. The men in charge of the work were diligent, and the repairs progressed under them. They rebuilt the temple of God according to its original design and reinforced it. When they had finished, they brought the rest of the money to the king and Jehoiada, and with it were made articles for the Lord's temple, articles for the service, for the burnt offering, and also dishes and other objects of gold and silver. As long as Jehoiada lived, burnt offerings were presented continually in the temple of the Lord. So this man, Jehoiada, this man is obviously an upright man and a godly man, and he has a powerful influence. But, you know, that influence can only go so far. It has to, you know, at some point, the next generation, and that's what we're dealing with here, they would have to embrace with their hearts the faith that Jehoiada had. And yet, it doesn't seem that they did that. And so, as we read on, it says, Jehoiada was old and full of years, and he died at the age of 130. So, he was buried with the kings in the city of David because of the good that he had done in Israel for God and for his temple. So, he had a special honor in his burial. Even some of the kings were not buried with the kings because they were evil. But here, a man who's not a king, but a priest, he's buried with the kings because of his goodness. And so, after, verse 17, the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and paid homage to the king, and he listened to them. Verse 18, they abandoned the temple of the Lord, the God of their ancestors, and worshiped Asherah poles and idols. Because of their guilt, God's anger came on Judah and Jerusalem. And so, notice, after the death of Jehoiada. So it wasn't long after he had died, and, you know, these men come before the king, and whatever they said to him impressed him, and now they all just decide to forsake the Lord. And this is the story that occurs over and over again with the kings. We've talked about it. We have the kings of Israel who, in their long lineage, never had a single righteous king. And here in Judah, there are a few righteous kings, but, you know, there are those who have, you know, seems like a good start, but then at a certain point, they get into trouble. And here with Joash, though, I think that what you really have more than anything else is you have a person who has an external relationship with God only. And there's nothing that goes beyond the surface for him. So even though he does religious things, I mean, you know, he was the one who said, let's remodel, let's refurbish the temple. I mean, that would have been looked at as like, wow, this is good. You know, this is really a great and a wonderful and a spiritual thing to do. But apparently his motives were not so much for the Lord, but probably just for his own glory. And so, you know, it's just a reminder to us that we want to be careful not to just go through the outward motions and do religious things, and sometimes actually doing them to be seen by other people subtly. You know, we would never admit that, but that's kind of what's actually going on. Or we're doing it because it makes us feel good. You know, everything has to be done from the heart. God looks at the heart, and we know that from many passages, right? But that one classic passage from Samuel where, remember, God is going to choose a new king because Saul has failed, and Samuel's the one to go find that king from the sons of Jesse. And he looks at Eliab, the very first of Jesse's sons, and he says, because he's good looking, he's strong, he's tall, he says, oh, surely this is God's anointed right here. And the Lord said, no, I've rejected him. And all the way through, God had rejected all of the sons. And the one that seemed apparently insignificant because he wasn't even invited in, David, was the one who was chosen. And remember, he was the youngest one. But the Lord said to Samuel, during that situation, the Lord said to Samuel when he was perplexed as to why Eliab was not chosen, the Lord said to Samuel, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. So it's the heart. And that was the problem with Joash. He didn't have a heart for God. He had only just complied because of the influence of Jehoiada. And so, although the Lord sent, so as they turned away from the Lord sent prophets to the people to bring them back to him. And though they testified against them, they would not listen. Then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, son of Jehoiada the priest. He stood before the people and said, this is what God says. Why do you disobey the Lord's command? You will not prosper because you have forsaken the Lord. He has forsaken you. But they plotted against him, and by order of the king, they stoned him to death in the courtyard of the Lord's temple. King Joash did not remember the kindness Zechariah's father Jehoiada had shown him, but killed his son, who said as he lay dying, may the Lord see this and call you to account. Wow. So this is how hard-hearted Joash had become. Now Zechariah was probably like a brother to him. Remember, he was 7 years old when he came under the authority of Jehoiada. And so he raises him as his own son. And so we don't know the age of Zechariah. They might have been the same age, but they were very much like brothers. But we see the heartlessness of Joash, where he, at his command, because he doesn't like what the prophet is saying, he has him stoned. Now, in the Gospels, you remember where Jesus says to the religious leadership at the time who are opposing and rejecting him, and he talks about the judgment that will come upon them in the future, and he says that they are going to be responsible for the blood of Abel, righteous Abel, to the blood of Zechariah, who was stoned between the temple and the altar. This is the person that Jesus was referring to. Now, some people have wondered, well, you know, it seems like Jesus is spanning the entire Old Testament. Abel was the first one murdered by Cain, right? And then, you know, all the way, it seems like, to the end. But here we are in Chronicles. Why does Jesus use this person here when there could have been other illustrations? There were other prophets that were put to death after this. But the reason is because in the Hebrew Bible, this is the last book in the Hebrew Bible. So the Hebrew Bible is structured. It's the same text. It's just structured differently than our version of the Hebrew Bible. So in the Hebrew Bible, it begins with Genesis and it ends with 2 Chronicles. And everything else is in between those two things. So in the minds of the people who heard Jesus, they knew exactly what he was talking about. You know, basically from the beginning to the end till now, all the blood, the righteous blood spilt on the earth, Jesus said, is going to come upon this generation, speaking about those who were rejecting him. But just for your information, this is the Zechariah. And so, at the turn of the year, verse 23, The army of Aram marched against Joash. It invaded Judah and Jerusalem and killed all the leaders of the people. They sent all the plunder to their king in Damascus. Although the Aramean army had come with only a few men, the Lord delivered into their hands a much larger army. So the Lord is sending them to punish Judah here. Because Judah had forsaken the Lord, the God of their ancestors, judgment was executed on Joash. When the Arameans withdrew, they left Joash severely wounded. His officials conspired against him for murdering the son of Jehoiada the priest, and they killed him in his bed. So he died and was buried in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. So Jehoiada gets an honorable burial in the tombs of the kings, but the king, Joash, does not. So those who conspired against him were Zabad, son of Shimeath, an Ammonite woman, and Jehozabad, son of Shimereth, a Moabite woman. The account of his sons, the many prophecies about him, and the record of the restoration of the temple of God are written in the annotations on the book of the kings, and Amaziah, his son, succeeded him as king. So, we come now to Amaziah. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Jehohanan. She was from Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not wholeheartedly. So these kinds of things come up over and over again. He did what was right, but not wholeheartedly. And we see that as the story unfolds. So after the kingdom was firmly in his control, he executed the officials who had murdered his father, the king. Yet he did not put their children to death, but acted in accordance with what is written in the law, in the book of Moses, where the Lord commanded, parents shall not be put to death for their children, nor children be put to death for their parents. Each will die for their own sin. Amaziah called the people of Judah together and assigned them according to their families to commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds for all Judah and Benjamin. He then mustered those 20 years old or more and found that there were 300,000 men fit for military service, able to handle the spear and the shield. He also hired 100,000 fighting men from Israel for 100 talents of silver. And so Amaziah puts together a strong fighting force. And notice, he hired these men from Israel. But a man of God came and said, Your Majesty, these troops from Israel must not march with you. For the Lord is not with Israel, not with any of the people of Ephraim. Even if you go and fight courageously in battle, God will overthrow you before the enemy, for God has the power to help or to overthrow. So here's where we see Amaziah's first mistake is he's, these two nations, I mean, they're the same people, but now they're two nations, but they're not only at war with each other, but Israel is itself, the northern kingdom, is just steeped in idolatry. And so as the king hires this group of fighting men, the prophet says, don't do it, because the Lord's not with any of the people of Israel. If you bring them, it's a sure defeat. And so the king is wise enough here. He responds, Amaziah asked the man of God, but what about the 100 talents I paid for these Israelite troops? The man of God replied, the Lord can give you more than that. You know, so here's the dilemma, right? I've already paid these guys. And what am I going to do? You know, surely they're not going to want to give me the money back. Now, the amount of silver is estimated at like 3.5 tons of silver. So it's a massive amount of silver that he pays. And so he's thinking, you know, if I send them back, I'm going to lose everything. And yet the prophet says, but the Lord's able to give you more than that. And, you know, there have been a few times in my own life where this passage has really ministered to me. You know, where you're kind of going in a direction, and then you're sensing that the Lord is not, he's not leading there. He's like, no, don't do that. But then you're like, but I've already done this. You know, I've committed to this, or I've done that. And, you know, to pull out of it is going to be, you know, difficult, or maybe it's going to be embarrassing, or, you know, maybe it's going to be a loss. Maybe we're actually going to take a loss if we pull out. And so the temptation is to just go ahead and, well, it'll all work out. But the wise thing is to do what Amaziah did here. He did the right thing. He said, okay. And he pulls out of it. He takes the loss. He's trusting that God is able to make up the difference. And, you know, where we might find ourselves in a situation that could be similar, you know, we need to remember that. The Lord is able. He's able to provide. He's able to make up the difference. He's able to cover the mistakes that we almost make, or, you know, maybe we partially make. But the important thing is, you know, once you recognize it's not the right direction, don't keep going. Stop. Are you thinking, but I've already invested so much. I've already involved myself, or I've already brought them in. You know, I have had times where I've had to backpedal on things in life and ministry. You know, where you're thinking we're going in this direction, and then it's clear the Lord's saying, no, don't do that. And then you got to sit down and go, okay, sorry, mistake. And nobody that I've ever met really takes that too well. So it's an awkward and an uncomfortable moment, at least. But sometimes you just have to do it. And so Amaziah, he did it. He dismissed the troops, it says in verse 10, who had come to him from Ephraim, sent them home, and they were furious with Judah and left for home in a great rage. Amaziah then marshaled his strength and led his army to the Valley of Salt, where he killed 10,000 men of Seir. And so this would be the Edomites on the other side of the Jordan. The army of Judah also captured 10,000 men alive, took them to the top of a cliff and threw them down so that they were all dashed to pieces. Meanwhile, the troops that Amaziah had sent back and had not allowed to take part in the war raided towns belonging to Judah from Samaria to Beth Horon. They killed 3,000 people and carried off great quantities of plunder. So these angry guys made a mess of things. Now, when Amaziah returned from the slaughter of the Edomites, so he has victory over the Edomites, he brought back, now here's, remember, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not wholeheartedly. So he defeats the Edomites, and he brings back the gods of the people of Seir. He set them up as his own gods, bowed down to them, and burned sacrifices to them. So this is like, what are you doing? What are you thinking? Why does he do this? I don't know. It's just, you know, what sometimes people do. You know, here the Lord, you know, gives them a victory. And instead of thanking the Lord, he somehow is enticed by these idols and he brings them back. I mean, you could understand him bringing them back if he was like capturing them and showing the victory. Look, we took the gods of these people. See, their gods are no gods. But then he bows down and he worships them. And as we go on, the anger of the Lord burned against Amaziah, and he sent a prophet to him who said, why do you consult this people's gods, which could not save their own people from your hand? So help me understand this. Why would you do this? And yet, listen to this. While he was speaking, so the prophet's saying this to him, while he was speaking, the king said to him, "Have we appointed you an advisor to the king? Stop. Why be struck down?" In other words, I'm going to kill you if you don't shut up. So be quiet. And wow, look at the, you know, the heart of Amaziah so quickly turns toward idolatry, and now he's just completely rejecting the voice of the Lord. Now, remember, Zechariah said to Joash a similar thing, and Joash had him put to death. And now here, Amaziah is threatening to put this prophet to death. And this is something that is historically a reality. People who are living in rebellion to God don't want people telling them that there's any kind of a judgment coming or anything like that. That angers people. And we can see that around us today. You know, people do not, you know, don't talk to me about a God who judges. I don't want to hear anything like that. That's never going to happen. We don't believe that. You be quiet. And, you know, we'll silence you if you don't be quiet. So nothing's changed. That hardness of heart. You know, I've been reading through Exodus just in my own reading. And I was reading through the account of the plagues this morning and yesterday. And, you know, it's interesting. I saw something that I'd never quite seen before. And this is a mystery. People are perplexed by this. Why did God, you know, God says about Pharaoh, God says, "I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will not let the people go. And then I'm going to bring a judgment upon him." And so, you know, you go through this whole process. There's 10 plagues that come. There's 10 different opportunities for Pharaoh to repent. He never repents. Finally, you know, the judgment comes on the firstborn. The firstborn of Pharaoh dies. And then ultimately, they're all destroyed in the Red Sea. But as I was reading this, I was thinking, now, when the Lord says, "I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart," this is the problem. What does that mean? Is God, Pharaoh really wants to believe, but God's not going to let him? Pharaoh's going to try to believe, but God says, "Nope, you can't believe. I'm going to harden your heart." Is that what's happening? That's what sometimes people think. But of course, no, that's not what's happening. Pharaoh's heart is hard. What God is saying, when God says, "I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart," what God is saying is, "I'm going to show everybody what Pharaoh's heart is like. I'm going to bring it out." How am I going to bring it out? I'm going to tell Pharaoh to do things, and he's not going to want to do them. He's going to rebel against me. And that's what the hardening of the heart is. It's the resistance of the command of God. God gives the command. Pharaoh says no. And that's the hardening that is already there, but now everybody's getting to see it. And so it's not that poor Pharaoh really would have believed and let the people go, but God wouldn't let him. You know, some people think that about God. And it's absolutely not true. There's no one that will end up separated from God who didn't ultimately make the decision to go there. There's no, or to put it another way, there's no one that will be in hell who really wanted to go to heaven, but God wouldn't let them because he hardened their heart. That will never happen. That's, if anybody concludes that from their reading of scripture, that's the wrong conclusion. That doesn't work that way. No, when a person ends up eternally separated from God, it is rooted in the choice that they made to reject him. Not because he didn't want them. Because we know already, scripture tells us in many places, God desires everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. He died for all people, so all people could be forgiven and have a place in heaven. So those that are not like Pharaoh are not, because their hearts were hard against the word of the Lord. And that's the situation here now we see with Amaziah. So threatening to kill the prophet. So the prophet stopped and said, "I know that God is determined to destroy you because you have done this, and have not listened to my counsel. After Amaziah, king of Judah, consulted his advisors, he sent this challenge to Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel. Come, let us face each other in battle. So he's choosing a fight now with the king of Israel, the northern kingdom. Now, he defeated the Edomites, and so now he says, okay, I'm going to take on Israel now. But Jehoaz, king of Israel, replied to Amaziah, king of Judah. I like this little riddle he tells him. It's a riddle. A thistle in Lebanon sent a message to a cedar in Lebanon, give your daughter to my son in marriage. Then a wild beast in Lebanon came along and trampled the thistle underfoot. So this is the comparison. Look, king of Judah, you're just like a little thistle. I am like a cedar. And an animal is just going to step on you and you're going to be gone. So basically, don't do this. Don't mess around here. And he says, you know, you say to yourself that you defeated Edom, and now you are arrogant and proud. That's what's happening. But stay at home. Why ask for trouble and cause your own downfall and that of Judah also? So this king is just giving him really good advice. I am going to beat you in this fight, so I'm going to advise you not to. don't try it. Now, the King James Version, I love the King James Version here, because the King James Version has that, just that classic question here where he says, why ask for trouble and cause your own downfall? The King James Version says, why would you meddle to your own hurt? I remember Pastor Chuck had a great sermon based on this statement, why meddle to your own hurt? And it's such a, you know, to me that gives a really good picture. You know, like, don't mess with this. It's only going to cause you trouble. And why would you do that? Why would you meddle with something that is going to harm you? And that's a good question. You know, it's a question that lots of people would do well to ask themselves, you know, kind of regularly, because people end up meddling with things that they shouldn't meddle with. And they end up finding themselves in trouble. And why would you do that? It's obviously the wrong thing to do. And so he told him, stay at home. Amaziah, however, would not listen. For God so worked that he might deliver them into the hands of Jehoash, because they sought the gods of Edom. So because of their idolatry, God is going to use the king of Israel to punish them. So Jehoash, king of Israel, attacked. He and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced each other at Beth Shemesh in Judah. Judah was routed by Israel, and every man fled to his home. Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh. Then Jehoash brought him to Jerusalem, broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the Ephraim gate to the corner gate, a section about 400 cubits long. He took all the gold and silver, all the articles found in the temple of God that had been in the care of Obed-Edom, together with the palace treasuries and the hostages, and returned to Samaria. So Amaziah is a big loser. And, you know, he brings not only defeat upon himself, but look at the extent of the defeat. How he's captured, the wall of the city is broken down, and all the treasure is then taken back to Samaria. And, you know, just looking at this, it's sort of a parallel of what a person might do in meddling with sin. almost always when we meddle with sin, we fail to think of the far-reaching consequences of it. We might even have enough sense to think, okay, this is going to, you know, affect me. Sometimes not, though. Sometimes we just blindly go into it thinking, oh, that's not going to be a problem. But even if we recognize that, well, this you know, is not going to be good for me, rarely do people think beyond at the far-reaching effects of the decisions they make. And I've seen this so many times. And, you know, we have to recognize that meddling to our hurt is not just going to hurt us, but it's going to hurt other people. You know, here all the time, people say, well, you know, why is this wrong? Why would God say this is wrong? This doesn't hurt anybody else. You know, everybody who says this doesn't hurt anybody else, I think they're just not thinking. Of course it hurts other people. Just stop for a minute and think about the people. They're going to be impacted by this. And whatever, you know, the sin might be, it always has that ripple effect. And that's what we see here. So everybody suffers as a result of Amaziah's arrogance. So Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, lived for 15 years after the death of Jehoash, son of Jehoiaz, king of Israel. As for the other events in Amaziah's reign, from beginning to end, are they not written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel? From the time of Amaziah, or from the time that Amaziah turned away from following the Lord, they conspired against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent men after him to Lachish and killed him there. He was brought back by horse and was buried with his ancestors in the city of Judah. And so now we come to Uzziah. Then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in place of his father Amaziah. He was the one who rebuilt Elath, restored it to Judah after Amaziah rested with his ancestors. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 52 years. Wow, that's a long, long reign. His mother's name was Jecoliah. She was from Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Amaziah had done. So that's not that good of a thing, because Amaziah, we just saw, didn't do that well. But Uzziah did do better. But he had a blunder that we'll see here in a moment. So he sought God during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. As long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. He went to war against the Philistines and broke down the walls of Gath, Jebna, and Ashdod. He then rebuilt towns near Ashdod and elsewhere among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabs who lived in Gurbaal and against the Munites. The Ammonites brought tribute to Uzziah, and his fame spread as far as the border of Egypt because he had become very powerful. Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate, at the valley gate, and at the angle of the wall, and he fortified them. He also built towers in the wilderness, dug many cisterns because he had much livestock in the foothills and in the plain. He had people working in his fields and vineyards, in the hills and in the fertile lands, for he loved the soil. Uzziah had a well-trained army, ready to go out by divisions according to their numbers, as mustered by Jael, the secretary, and Messiah, the officer, under the direction of Hananiah, one of the royal officials. The total number of family leaders over the fighting men was 2,600. Under their command was an army of 307,500 men trained for war, a powerful force to support the king against his enemies. Uzziah provided shields, spears, helmets, coats of armor, bows, and sling stones for the entire army. Listen to this. In Jerusalem, he made devices invented for use on the towers and on the corner defenses so that soldiers could shoot arrows and hurl large stones from the wall. So some believe that he invented the catapult. And it sounds like that's what's being described here. So Uzziah, he was a really powerful person. And his fame, it says, spread far and wide, for he was greatly helped until he became powerful. The story repeats itself. Pride is the downfall of every one of these kings. They start off realizing their need for the Lord, their dependency on God. They cling to the Lord, and the Lord is with them, and the Lord gives them success. And in their success, they then become prideful, and they forget that it was God who gave them the success, and then they turn away from the Lord. And so here we are with Uzziah. Same thing. And I, you know, this is so, I mean, it's really a powerful warning. You know, he was greatly helped until he became powerful. When pride sets in, we cut ourselves off from the help of God. And this is, you know, like I said, with the kings, it's always the same thing. It's always a pride issue. But you can find this many, many times in Scripture. Pride is the great enemy of the spiritual life. And it's amazing the things that we can be prideful over, isn't it? You know, the poorest person can find something to be proud of. It's just human nature to somehow get lifted up in some way. And the more you have, or the more you are given, or the greater the prosperity, or, you know, those kinds of things, they lend to that. They bring that temptation. And that's why we have to just constantly have the Lord watching our hearts for pride. Pride can creep in. And, you know, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. So, you know, however much God blesses, whatever he does for you, always remember that it's just the Lord's goodness. It's not because of me. It's, you know, if I'm wealthy, it's not because I was deserving of it, or I worked harder, or I was better, or any of those kinds of things that we tend to think. And of course, the natural person, the person who is without Christ, of course, that is exactly what they think. But in the end, that's not even reality, because you couldn't do what you do were it not for God's grace and mercy and God's enabling people. Circumstances and place in life, you know, you didn't have any thing to do with where you were born and what kind of, you know, life you would have, in a sense, you know, inherited from your parents and all of that. And yet so many people are proud over those things. And again, God resists the proud. So we want to keep ourselves in that place where we can experience God's continued help and blessing. And the way to do that is just stay humble. Just be humble. And like James says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And, you know, it's almost like we get the option. Humble yourself, or God will humble you. So take the first. That's the way to go. Do it yourself. It'll be a lot easier. If God has to humble you, oh, that can be very humbling. That can be very, very painful. But this is what happened. So, after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God. And here's what he did. He entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So he's lifted up. He's great. He's powerful. He's the king. And he just suddenly thinks, I can go into, I've got just as much right to go in before the Lord as these priests. Why do these priests think that they're so special? I'm more special. I'm more powerful. I'm the king. And so he's just going to make his way right into that place that was absolutely forbidden for anyone but the priest. And so Azariah the priest, with 80 other courageous priests of the Lord, followed him in. They confronted King Uzziah and said, "It is not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That is for the priests, the descendants of Aaron, who have been consecrated to burn incense. Leave the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will not be honored by the Lord God." And Uzziah had a censer in his hand ready to burn incense, became angry. And while he was raging at the priest in their presence before the incense altar in the Lord's temple, leprosy broke out on his forehead. So, wow, God is humbling the king. Now, it goes on, and Azariah the chief priest and all the other priests looked at him. They saw that he had leprosy on his forehead, so they hurried him out. Indeed, he himself was eager to leave because the Lord had afflicted him. King Uzziah had leprosy until the day he died. So he lived in a separate house, leprous and banned from the temple of the Lord. Jotham, his son, had charge of the palace and governed the people of the land. The other events of Uzziah's reign from beginning to end are recorded by the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz. Uzziah rested with his ancestors, was buried near them in a cemetery that belonged to the kings, for people said he had leprosy, and Jotham, his son, succeeded him as king. And so a great man, a good king, until pride got the best of him. And then he trespasses. He goes into this place. Now, why could he not go into this to the sanctuary? Because that was reserved only for the priest. And the priest and the kings were very distinct. They had different roles, and they were not to be combined. And of course, the priests were from the family of Levi. They were the Levites, and the sons of Aaron were the actual priest. And the kings were from the line of Judah. And these were not to be blended because, according to Zechariah's prophecy, they would be combined and fulfilled in one person in the future. And if you read Hebrews chapter, say, you know, just start in chapter 7, it's a little bit back, a little bit further, there we understand that Jesus is, he is the one who is the king and the priest. But he's a priest, not of the Levitical order, like Aaron was, but he's a priest of a higher order, the order of Melchizedek. But Zechariah prophesied that the Messiah would be a priest sitting upon his throne. So that's where, so this was reserved for Jesus. And so Uzziah is transgressing. He's stepping into a place that he had no right to step into. Actually, in the history of the nation of Israel, before the time of Jesus, there was a Hasmonean family, and they became king priest kings. So they completely violated what God's word had said. But by that time, the revelation, it's the intertestamental period. So God's prophetic word and ministry had ceased. And it was during that 400, what we call the silent years, that the Hasmoneans reigned as priest kings. But that in and of itself was a violation of this. So one other thing about Uzziah, and then we'll finish up here. Uzziah was the king, as was mentioned here, in the time of Isaiah. And if you've read through Isaiah, maybe you remember, in the sixth chapter, Isaiah says this, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And he was high and he was lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And there the seraphim cried, 'Holy, holy, holy.'" And, you know, that's the scene that Isaiah describes. And the voice says, you know, "Who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Lord, I will go, send me." And, but this happened in the year that King Uzziah died. And it seems like Isaiah is telling us that it took the removal of Uzziah in order for him to see the Lord. Because Uzziah was such a huge figure. He was great. He made Judah great in those 52 years. And as we saw, he built the walls. He had this amazing army. He developed these military weapons. He expanded the kingdom. And it was like, you know, Uzziah kind of was getting all the glory. People forgot that, well, it was actually God who was doing that. And it wasn't until Uzziah was taken out of the way that Isaiah said, "Then I saw the Lord." It's almost like he was eclipsed. And that can happen sometimes. You know, sometimes a person can be bigger than life in our lives, even spiritually, and they can eclipse the Lord. And then they do something like Uzziah. That for many people can be a huge stumbling block. But the problem is we're looking at the person, and we always have to look beyond the person and recognize that if any great things are happening, it's happening because of the Lord. You know, Greg Laurie and I were on the radio together today, and we're just talking about the Jesus movement, because Greg wrote a book about a year and a half ago called The Jesus Revolution, which is basically his own personal story with Kathy, his wife. But the story is connected to the work of God here and Pastor Chuck and all of that. And as we were talking about it, and we were talking about the Jesus movement, how it kind of just expanded into all these different places around the world. And, you know, at one point Greg said this, and it was really good and it was right. He said, you know, there was no single individual that could take responsibility for the Jesus movement. There was no one person that you would just go, "Oh, it was because of that person's spirituality. It was because of their holiness. It was because of their great preaching or their amazing prayers." Or, you know, there just wasn't one person. God was doing something in all different kinds of places and using many different people. And at the end of the little, you know, comment that Greg was making, he said, you know, it was a Jesus movement. Jesus was doing it. And, you know, whenever good things are happening, it's always Jesus doing it. And the best thing we could do is just remember that and thank him for that and love and appreciate each other and love and appreciate the people God uses, but always remember that we're all just people. And it's all about Christ and his grace. So, Lord, we thank you for these lessons, the lives of these kings, and we pray that, Lord, things that are applicable to us personally, we thank you that the Holy Spirit applies your word to our hearts. And, Lord, you speak to us from things in the past that you had written down, from the lives of these men, and from their victories and from their defeats as well. And so may we always be sensitive to the Spirit. May we stay humble before you. May we be obedient children, not doing our thing or doing things our way, certainly not drifting off into sinful practices, but Lord, keep our hearts ever knit to your heart, that you can do all that you want to do in us, among us, and through us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.